I want to express my personal appreciation to you for the unspeakable pleasure of being on the Glen. It's difficult for me to do this because if I say what I feel, it sounds insincere. But I've never been on this Glen that it hasn't been a tremendous experience for me personally just to be here. I want to thank you, and I'm sure I speak on behalf of the other members of the conference for the luxury of your hospitality. And I don't mean just the accommodations either. I mean your attitudes, the ability you have to make people feel like they really belong here when they've been here only 5 minutes, You have the art of making us feel like all you have to do is take care of us, and we know that you've all got full-time jobs in other places. And I think this is really a wonderful thing. And I want to commend you for it and express my personal appreciation for it. And I want to say, too, that it is a distinct honor to me to be associated with the Navigators. It's been thrilling to see the Navs grow. I don't mean spiritually now, because I always feel when I get around the Navigators that I should look up a little bit. But I mean just institutionally in the right sense. To see every time you come back here, improvements, new buildings. And yet, as far as I'm able to ascertain, no sense of a loss of the esprit de corps that's always been so characteristic of the Navigators. I think it's just absolutely remarkable. I want to commend Lauren Sanney, whom I respect a lot more than I dare to say, and whom I love very dearly, for what he means to the work of Jesus Christ through the Navigators all around the world. When Billy Graham had his crusade in Washington, D.C. last year, Dan Pyatt, as you know, was the one who trained the counselors, and I think about 200 people from the Fourth Presbyterian Church began, at least. I don't know whether they all followed through, but I know that many began in his various counseling courses. And the influence of Dan Pyatt's counseling courses will continue in the fabric of the Fourth Presbyterian Church for many, many decades to come. The people still talk about him, and they love him very much. And I'm sure that whatever blessing accrues in the Fourth Church in the years to come, and we expect some mighty things to happen there, a great deal of it will be due to the ministry of Dan Pyatt, in spite of the fact that it was this indirect ministry simply through the counseling courses. But he really, really blessed Fourth Church. And then, as you know, I've just returned from Japan. That is just about 3 weeks ago, a month ago now. Time goes very fast. Where I had a lot of association with Bob Boardman and Hugh Harris. And that's another whole story of what their ministry meant in Tokyo in anticipation of the Tokyo Crusade and then all through the Crusade. I'd like to just tell you what you already know, that the Tokyo Crusade was a far greater success even than we expected it to be. It wasn't in the same way that we expected it to be. I wish all of you could have been with us to discover what it was like to feel that you were really failing at a time when there was so much at stake. We had a dinner Thursday night, before the crusade opened on the following Saturday night, at which time Dr. Bob Pierce and Paul Reese and I met with some of the leaders of the church. Gathered there were about 10 or 12 Japanese pastors. And these pastors were not young men, they were the veterans. They were the older men. They were the leaders of the church. Well, we expected them to simply tell us what we ought to do and what we oughtn't to do, things that we ought to be careful about, things that we ought to avoid. Give us a little indoctrination on just how to behave ourselves on the platform and etc. But instead of that, to our amazement, these men just opened their hearts and let down their hair, which, as if any of you know the Japanese, know this is rather remarkable because they are very conservative people. As a matter of fact, the Japanese are so conservative. In Japan, they have two political parties. There are more than two, but two main political parties, the Socialists and the Liberal Democrats. And Japan is so conservative, believe it, that the Liberal Democrats would make good Goldwater Republicans in the United States. So it is very unusual for Japanese to let down their hair any place, to show their feelings any place, their condition from childhood, as many of you know, to conceal how they feel. And everything about Japan is designed to help them conceal how they feel. Their language makes it possible for them. One Japanese college professor said to me when I made the comment at the table, "I believe in something." He said, "Now that's a perfect illustration of the difference between English and Japanese." He said, "We don't use subjects in our language a great deal. They aren't necessary because when we've spelled out the predicate of our sentences, people know what we're talking about. They fill in the subject." But he said, even if we do have to use a subject, after we've said all these things that we do or do not believe in, we can tell how you're reacting. And when we get to the end of our sentence, depending on how you react to the things we've already said, we can say whether or not we believe it or don't believe it. So they save the commitment part clear to the very end. The Japanese are not committed to anything. They don't commit themselves. They're conditioned not to commit themselves to anything. So here were these men sharing with us some very deep and intimate things. And I sat there without any paper to take notes. Forgive me, Lauren. All of a sudden I realized what I was missing, and I grabbed for my date book, and I happen to have a very wonderful date book system where I just have a month in a book, and it has two large pages for each day. And I began writing as quickly as I could remember what had been said and trying to get what was being said because it was so absolutely remarkable. But I want to tell you in very brief form what these pastors shared with us. One man, who's head of the Japanese Bible Society, said this. He said, "At the end of the war, we had great hopes for Christianity in Japan, and he said, all of our hopes have been dashed to the ground. And he said, we're up against a brick wall now. And he said, if this crusade is crowned with success, it will be wonderful. If this crusade fails, I shudder to think of the future of the church in Japan." The implication was clear that these men had literally, to use an idiom, put all their eggs in the basket of the crusade. And if the crusade failed, it was off. That was it. Well, it went around with this thread of failure through everything that the men said. And finally, the oldest man present stood up. He was 82 years old. And he stood up and he said, "I'm 82 years of age." And he said, 50 years ago, I began my ministry. And he told how excited he was about being ordained and going out into the ministry in Japan. And he said, we were celebrating the 50th anniversary of Christianity in Japan, the year that I graduated. And we had a big celebration at my seminary. And the leading pastor, the leading Japanese pastor, he named him, I've forgotten the name, was our speaker at that celebration. And he said, that Japanese pastor spoke to us and he said, "Young men, we are celebrating 50 years of Christianity in Japan, and I stand before you today to tell you that it's 50 years of failure." Then this 82-year-old Japanese pastor said, "Now, last year we celebrated a century of Christianity in Japan," and he said, "I look back upon 100 years of failure in the church." Then the man who had been head of the Kyodan, which is the Church of Christ in Japan, Mr. Muto, who was the chairman of the committee who resigned from his position as head of the Kyodan to be the chairman of the Crusade Committee, Mr. Muto was the last to speak. And Mr. Muto began by saying, I was at a dead end in my ministry. That's where he began. I was at a dead end in my ministry. And he said, I had lost touch with people. Oh, he said, I could justify it by saying that I wasn't built to be a popular preacher, but I knew that that would just be an excuse and a lie. He said, I heard about the pastor's conference in Osaka, and I heard about the crusade in Osaka, and I resented the success of these two affairs. And then we had the pastor's conference in Hakone, and he said, I decided that I'd just go to this pastor's conference and see what it was all about. So he said, I went down to Hakone and attended the pastor's conference, and I discovered that World Vision was sincere when it said it was there as a servant of the Church of Japan, and that there was nothing to be afraid about. And so he said, I decided I wanted to have a talk with Dr. Pierce, and I talked with Dr. Pierce. And then he said, after the talk with Dr. Pierce, like the Apostle Paul, I conferred not with flesh and blood. He said, I didn't even consult my most intimate friends. And as I prayed about this alone over some period, I decided to cast my lot with the Tokyo Crusade. And he said, all of my friends would have nothing more to do with me when I did this. And he said, it was very discouraging, but he said, now I'm beginning to see the light of day. And then he said this, and I am going to ask you not to quote this outside of this circle, except to individuals, but not to use this as something you'd say in an address. You'll understand why. But he said this, it's for his sake I ask this. He said, and this man is Mr. Ecumenical in Japan, Mr. World Council. He said, all this talk about ecumenism without a willingness to cooperate in practical evangelism is just talk, talk, talk. He said, it's like the incantations of a Buddhist priest. You know, we could hardly believe our ears. We were stunned that these veteran Japanese pastors would open their hearts to us and say these things to foreigners. But it also put the fear of God in our hearts because we realized that these leaders of the church had literally put everything they had, their reputations, their futures, into that crusade. And if it failed, that was it for them. Well, you know the story, how the aggregate attendance was 237. That's by actual count. The Japanese committee had counters at every door. Some people would go in and out, I suppose, more than once, and you can't know where you can handle that, but that was certainly fairly accurate. The last night, though, the auditorium seated only less than 10,000, about 9,750 people. The police allowed 14,600 in because they didn't want to have a crowd outside, and they sent about 8,000 away because about 100,000 students had been demonstrating all that week, and they didn't want to leave this opportunity of 8,000 people on the outside as a possibility for a demonstration there, for somebody to provoke some sort of a demonstration. It was a wonderful experience, but one of the most wonderful things, so far as I was concerned, was the work that we did, that is Bob Boardman, Hugh Harris, and I, working with about 40 American businessmen who came at their own expense to Japan to make contacts with Japanese business and professional men. This was a very wonderful experience. And then as we got toward the end of the time and we decided that we had to get a nucleus of men who would be committed to something from the standpoint of follow-up. And we invited men who were interested and handpicked a few of the Japanese men who were interested. And we had three lunches with these men. And we talked to them about beginning some kind of a Bible study prayer group, a fellowship group. And they were interested. And then we began to bear down and point out to them that this was a matter of commitment, that if we didn't want men to say, well, I'll come to that breakfast, if they didn't intend to make that imperative. that this was a thing to which they would be, and that they would bring their Bibles and that they'd study, and we worked on this. And one man, a manufacturer who was one of the leaders, Japanese leaders in the crusade, stood up and he broke down and wept, and this too is very unusual for the Japanese, as he told how for 10 years they had been trying to do something in Japan like this, but somehow nothing would happen. And he said, I believe this is our answer, the answer to our prayers. Well, now that organization, that breakfast group, brother, has been meeting now every Thursday morning in the Hotel New Japan. And I had a letter from Hugh Harris just before I came to the Glen, and he said that out of that is flowing 2 junior executive breakfast groups. I know this doesn't sound a lot to us here in America, but I'm telling you, this is really revolutionary in Tokyo. And so I want to lay this upon your hearts. Bob and Hugh are working very closely with this group of key men. They're also going to continue to follow up on more than 350 men, which all of these crusaders contacted while they were there. And I want to urge you just to have them on your hearts in prayer all the time. So I thank God for the navigators and for all that they stand for and all that they mean. Tonight I'd like to share some things, I don't have a message for you in the sense of just one unified talk, but I want to ramble perhaps just a little bit, though I think you'll see there's continuity in the things that I have to say. But I have a very, very strong sense of affinity with the navigators, and so I want to share with you some things that I believe are very basic for the Church of Jesus Christ in our time, and I think that there's nobody more interested in things like this than the navigators. I don't think there's anybody that's more ready to listen to things like this than you are. I don't suffer the illusion that I'm going to tell you a great deal that's not already known by you, but perhaps to hear it in a little different way or by another voice will be encouraging and helpful. You will recall when I spoke the first evening, those of you who were present, that I said rather strongly, and I want to re-emphasize that tonight, that the church is in the world for one purpose, and that purpose is evangelism. Jesus Christ didn't give the church any secondary objectives. He didn't give the church any secondary labors. He didn't give the church any secondary goals. He made it very clear as he spoke to his church that she had one task, and that was to go everywhere as a witness to the gospel of the kingdom. And I built that on, I suggested 2 passages of scripture, Matthew 24:14, which is in the Olivet Discourse, in the very familiar Acts 1:8. And just to take a moment to remind you of the context, that the disciples, having pointed out these beautiful buildings in the temple grounds in Jerusalem, were in a way, I suppose, rebuked by the Lord when he said, you look at these buildings, I say the day shall not come when not one stone shall be left upon another of these buildings. And then when he had gone to the top of the Mount of Olives, they hurried to him to ask him the question that was inevitable, when shall this be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And in answer to that question, or really those 2 questions, or 3, however you look at it, Jesus gave the so-called Olivet Discourse. Now, a great deal of that discourse is ambiguous. And to read it in the light of present-day history doesn't help a great deal. But there's one thing in that Olivet Discourse that is very clear, and that is the 14th verse. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to every nation. Then shall the end come. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I share this opinion with you, that if there's anything that is delaying the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is it. The fact that the church is not witnessing to the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world as a witness to every nation. Then, of course, you have the same kind of a continuity or sequence in Acts chapter 1. They said, wilt thou again at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? 7th verse of the 1st chapter, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath left in his own power, verse 6 was the question. That was verse 7, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, etc. All right. Now, I think we need to recapture today the realization that the church is in the world for one purpose, and that is to be a witness, to be an evangelist. It has no other job. It has no other responsibility. And the church that is not an evangelistic church has repudiated the right to be called a church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many ways to evangelize. There are many ways to witness. But the point is, this is the job. And the church that is not witnessing, that has not mobilized all of its energy and all of its forces and all of its effort to the one end of witness, that church is failing to be what Jesus Christ said his church ought to be and do. Perhaps it will help if we look at it this way. A little bit later this evening, I'm going to lead you into 1 Corinthians 12 for just a little bit of a study, but it's all part of what I'm thinking of here, where we will see, I think, that the church of Jesus Christ is an extension of the incarnation. Emil Brunner begins his book on the misunderstanding of the church with these words. He says, "What is the church? This is the unanswered question of both Protestantism and Catholicism. This is the unsolved problem of both Protestantism and Catholicism, what the church is." And we're seeing a great deal of wrestling with this problem, what is the church, in these days of all of the emphasis by church politicians on church union. Trying to find out what is the church. And you'll find that this will be more and more the question that's being asked. They're rethinking everything. At the World Council of Churches in New Delhi, they're going to be rethinking this year the mission of the church. And if any of you were able to have that sort of a premature introduction to the New Delhi conference, which was in Christianity Today, if you haven't read it, I urge you to read it, because there you can see how really revolutionary the present attitude in the church is. But I think that nobody will debate this definition of the church. The church of Jesus Christ is the extension of the incarnation. It is the body of which Christ is the head and of which we are members. Now, if the church is the extension of the incarnation, and it is, then the ministry or mission of the church ought to be an extension of the ministry or mission of the incarnation, obviously. And Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life." Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." This is the mission of the church. Now, this is rather exciting when you stop to think about it, because you will remember that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and this constituted the beginning of his public ministry. Up to that time, he'd been a carpenter. And for 3 years, Jesus Christ ministered as he was filled and empowered, as he was possessed and directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus did nothing of his own accord. Jesus did not say a word, and Jesus did not work a miracle. Jesus did not take a step. Jesus did not converse with an individual that was not directed by the Holy Ghost. Jesus was a man possessed and filled and empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. He said, "The words I speak are not mine. The works I do are not mine." They were the Father's. So here we see Jesus perfectly obedient around the clock, 7 days a week, to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the evangelism that Jesus did was really the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. Now, this was wonderful, but it was localized. When Jesus was in Cana, he couldn't be in Capernaum. When he was in Bethany, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. When he was here, he couldn't be there. When he was speaking to this group, he couldn't speak to this group. So that the ministry of Jesus Christ, or to put it more exactly and accurately, the ministry of the Holy Ghost in Jesus was limited to the location Jesus was at all during his public ministry. And then Jesus ascended to the Father with some other remarkable promises. You find them especially in John 14 and John 16. And you can refer to them in your leisure. You're familiar with them, of course. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the church and indwelt every believer, every disciple. Now, the mission of the incarnation was no longer localized. It tended to be localized. It took persecution to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem and scatter them. Jesus has said, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world," and they stayed in Jerusalem. So even in apostolic times, they had this problem with the church. And it wasn't until persecution set in that they got the point and got out. And Luke records in Acts 8 that everywhere they went, everywhere they were scattered, they went preaching the gospel. Now, this is important for this reason. There is really only one witness, you see, in history. There is really only one evangelist. There is really only one preacher, one prophet. And that is the Holy Ghost. Jesus, and I say this reverently, was helpless without the Holy Ghost. He did nothing in his own power. The Holy Ghost used his body. There's only one evangelist. Only has been one, only ever will be one in history. That's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit can indwell 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 or 1 million or 10 million or 100 million or 200 million believers. Which means that the ministry of the one evangelist is no longer localized, but it is universal, you see. Now, I think, my dear friends, that what I'm saying is as important as anything that I could say to you as a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking as a pastor. I don't think I can say anything more significant to you tonight. You take this for granted. Maybe that's just one of the dangers, because this is the very meat and bread and water and life of the navigator. And if Satan cannot defeat you in some other way, he'll just defeat you by the very normalcy of what is really novelty anywhere else almost in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see this. You wouldn't be here if you didn't see this. But the church doesn't see it. And it needs to. Now let me show you what I mean. In 1860, the Protestant population of the world was 195 million. I've checked out these statistics with the Clyde Taylor in Washington. They're accurate. The Protestant population of the world in 1860 was 195 million. The Protestant population of the world in 1960 was 245 million. That's a net gain of 50 million in 100 years. That's 500,000 a year. That means that in 1860, it took 4,000 Christians to make one convert in a year. Now imagine a congregation of 4,000 having one convert annually. That wouldn't be very much of a report to turn into a board, would it? But that's exactly, using the statistics rather roughly, and of course you understand that, but just striking an average, that's exactly what it means. A congregation of 5,000 people having one convert a year. Now, meanwhile, the population of the world more than doubled. Half the people who have ever lived in the history of the human race have been born since 1900. Did you read in Time magazine some time ago that 95% of the scientists who have ever lived are still alive today? In addition to this, perhaps I should say this before I say what I was just about to say, that I received a report the other day which suggested that if the average local church in a local community were to keep up with a population explosion so far as young people are concerned, it would have to increase its work with young people by 50% in 1961, just to keep up, just to keep level with the increase in youth. Now, this means, you see, that the Church of Jesus Christ for 100 years has been falling farther and farther and farther and farther behind as the population has been exploding everywhere. But meanwhile, in 40 years, communism, beginning with zero, has brought 900 million people in its orbit. Three times as many people in the orbit of communism today as there are Protestant Christians. When communism took over in Moscow in 1917, there were 40,000 communists. That's half the number of the Communist Party in the United States at its height. There are only 30 million card-carrying hardcore communists in the world today. But those 30 million communists have got 900 million people in their orbit. Now, just suppose that in 1860, just one-fifth, just one in five Christians were doing what every navigator is prepared to do, lead someone to Jesus Christ. Just suppose that one in five Protestant Christians in 1860 were doing what the navigators are doing. They couldn't help but win one person to Christ in a year. That would have meant that in any given year, there would have been as much net gain in the Church of Christ as there was in a century, 50 million. I think you get the picture. If the Church of Jesus Christ were really filled with the Holy Ghost, if the evangelist had access into the hearts of 245 million Protestants who are scattered all over the world, it's conceivable that in any given day there could be born into the kingdom of God 245 million people. Why not? Well, now we can forget the statistics. But this is the church as it is envisioned in the New Testament. And you know, this is the real influence of the Church of Jesus Christ. The impact that the church has on the world is not the impact of councils, world, national, or local. It's not the impact of boards. It's not the impact of official bodies. It's not the impact of executive secretaries. The impact of the Church of Jesus Christ on the world is the aggregate of all of the Christians everywhere. I get excited when I think about it, that every Monday morning, to use a rather rough example, every Monday morning, 245 million Protestant Christians fan out from homes all over the world into offices and university campuses and athletic teams and clubs and restaurants and stores and markets and shops and factories. 245 million opportunities for the Holy Ghost to witness if we were just what we ought to be, if the church was what she ought to be. Think of it. We see the church infiltrating society every day. The most natural thing in the world. What an opportunity. Why, this makes mass evangelism, even on the Billy Graham scale, look like peanuts. Theoretically, everywhere a Christian is, there is a missionary in the mission field. There is an evangelist and an evangelistic opportunity. 245 million evangelists every day, literally infiltrating the society of the whole world. Now, doesn't that kind of get you excited? It does me. I stand in a pulpit on Sunday morning and preach to roughly 900 people. And always in the back of my mind is that there are 900 evangelists that are going to go out tomorrow morning to the Pentagon and the Congress and the White House, not the White House, but there are some in the White House, not from my church, the offices and the stores and the shops and the campuses and the homes. I have an opportunity to evangelize in 950 places Monday through Friday if I'm faithful to my job in the pulpit on Sunday. I couldn't be in 950 places, but I can have an influence there if I'm doing my job in the pulpit, you see. Now, this is the great truth that the church needs to recover. It's beginning to see it a little bit. First of all, the work of the church is not what goes on inside the church on Sunday morning. The work of the church is not what happens when the people are seated in the pew and the preacher is in the pulpit. This is not the work of the church. This is in order that the church may do its work. The work of the church lies outside the church. The work of the church is done only when the pews are empty. And incidentally, that's true of navigators. What happens here is not the work of the navigators. It's what you do when you aren't here. That's the work of the navigators. Let me put it this way. Here's a very normal question in any American town or city. Are you a church member? Do you belong to a church? Yes, I belong to a church. Where is your church? Well, what does your church do? What kind of a program does your church have? Well, those are normal questions. Now, let me give you some answers to those questions. Are you a church member? Yes, I am. Where's your church? Well, it's at 5500 River Road, Bethesda, Maryland. What does your church do? Oh, we have a wonderful program. We have Sunday school at 9:30 and 11 o'clock. We have a church service at 9:30 and 11 o'clock. We have a wonderful choir. We have a very busy, active Sunday school. And then we have lots of groups that meet at 6:45 Sunday evening. And then we have a church service at 8 o'clock on Sunday evening. And then we've got a board of elders and a board of deacons and a board of trustees. And we have a very active youth program with a minister of youth. And we have a Wednesday night midweek service and so forth and so on. Oh, we're a busy church. This is what our church does. Now, that isn't the way you ought to answer those questions. Do you belong to a church? Yes. Where is your church? Well, let's see. It's Monday morning at 11 o'clock. Well, our church is a lot of places. Our church is over in the Pentagon. Our church is down there in the Federal Trade Commission. Our church is over on Capitol Hill. Our church is in a number of campuses. Our church is in about 150 kitchens right now. Our church is over here at Bethesda Chevy Chase High School and Walter Johnson High School and Bethesda Junior High School and Western Junior High School and over here at the Bradley Hills Grade School and our churches over in that garage and in that oil station. And there's where our church is. That's where the church is, not at 5500 River Road. The church isn't there. That's just the building where it meets. What does your church do? Oh, our church does lots of things. We sell groceries and we teach and we cook and we work over on Capitol Hill and we are in the military and oh, our church is busy. This is the church, you see. Not what happens at 5500 River Road. The great tragedy is that that's the way we think of the church. The church is there and what the church does and what goes on there. And that's the program of the church, and that's the trouble with the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's why we need persecution or something else to scatter us. And I'll tell you frankly, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we face persecution. At any rate, I'm preparing my family and my congregation for it, the best I know how to prepare them. So that when it comes, they'll act like Christians. Well, here's a tremendous opportunity for navigators. And you're doing a job like this in many, many places. Now, there's something else that I want to say. I want to talk, and again, this is as important as anything else I can say, and you again will take it for granted. And I think you aren't even aware of this, maybe. I want to talk a little bit about the fellowship, the koinonia. This, you see, is the heart of New Testament Christianity. This is the dynamic of New Testament Christianity. Now, let's see if I can find my glass here. You're the ones that should have this. It always embarrasses me to take a drink because I see the congregation lick their lips. I'm going to say one or two things that could be misunderstood. Now, I want to back up. I want to prepare you for what I'm going to say by saying this. That nothing I say tonight or nothing I say anywhere at any time is construed, ought to be construed, is meant to be construed as though I'm critical of navigators. Because I'm not, either in fact or in spirit. I'm not. I'm 100% sold on the navigators, beginning with Lorne Sanney. Right on down the line. And that's in any company, anywhere. I am your champion. So don't, when I say some of the things I'm going to say in this particular context, I don't want you to take it out of context and feel that I'm critical or that I'm needling something about the navigators, because sometimes people get that idea. You've got a certain emphasis, and thank God for your emphasis. The church needs it. And if you didn't have it, it probably wouldn't be anywhere. But I want to point out to you, and the reason I feel safe in doing this is because you have the fellowship in the navigators, and sometimes I wonder if you even realize it, you see. You spend a summer here at the Glen, or you live at the Glen over a longer period of time, and you get so used to being at the Glen that you forget that you're demonstrating every day of your lives the very heart of apostolic Christianity. You see, you forget it. Now let me put it this way. I was ordained to the Presbyterian ministry in 1942. All of my Christian life, from the moment I accepted Christ as my Savior in March 1936, from the very beginning, I was schooled in private devotions. In my own time with the Lord, in Bible study, in intercessory prayer, in witnessing, I was schooled in this. I was schooled in it first on the campus of the junior college, Los Angeles Junior College, through Milo Jameson and the group that met there. All of my life, I've never known what it wasn't like I've never known what it was not to be conscious of the necessity for the devotional life, the private devotional life. Well, now then, when I got into the ministry in 1942, the most natural thing in the world for me to do was always to press people for private devotions. Private devotions, private devotions, private devotions, private devotions. And when I saw somebody that was out of fellowship with the Lord, it was the easiest thing in the world for me to say, well, I just got to get him in the book, get him into the book. These little cliches, which become sort of like pills which we hand out, you know. We just use the language, and the language doesn't even mean anything to us anymore. Just get into the Word, get into the Word. And I didn't know any other way in the early days of my ministry to really help anybody except to somehow try to get him into the Word, to use the language. The only trouble was I failed more often than I succeeded in getting people into the Word. And furthermore, I had some trouble myself in getting into the Word for myself. I don't have that trouble anymore. Because somewhere back there, not too long ago, I don't know how long ago, probably in 1947, when we had this remarkable experience at Forest Home that exploded into the fellowship of the Burning Heart, somewhere along there, all of a sudden, I discovered fellowship. Now, when I get into this next thing I'm going to talk about, not right in this particular moment, but into 1 Corinthians 12, with which I want to close tonight, we're going to see that you and I, there is no such a thing as an individual Christian, any more than there's an individual finger. That's an individual finger, all right, but you pull it out of the hand and that's the end of the finger. But you see, we have put the accent so much on private devotions that we've made Christianity a private affair. Here's a quote from a man by the name of Gordon Schroeder. Protestantism, in placing such great emphasis on the personal relationship of an individual with God, has allowed its followers to believe erroneously that Christianity is a private affair. Thus, salvation has become a sort of secret possession of the initiated instead of a life to be shared with others. Christian groups are a splendid means of returning to the type of fellowship Jesus created with his disciples. All Christians are in need of living more closely with a group of fellow Christians. If one's religion is more form than force, more earthly than spiritual, the group is the answer to that need, the fellowship. Now, of course, you have it. You have it here at the Glen. You have it in your fellowship home, in your NAV houses. Wherever you are. So without even knowing it, or maybe you did it deliberately, and maybe it was a conscious discovery, whether it was or not, wherever the NAVs are, they demonstrate this New Testament principle of fellowship all the time, so that you don't have the problem, you see, of putting the emphasis on the private life of the Christian to the exclusion of the collective life of the Christian. But this is not true of any congregation, of any church anywhere in the United States. And there's not a Christian in the United States or in the world that doesn't need desperately what you people are enjoying at this Glen or in a NAV home. This life of sharing. Sharing your joys and sharing your sorrows, sharing your defeats and sharing your victories. Sharing your failures and sharing your successes. Christianity is not a private affair. You may remember the story of Dwight L. Moody when he was speaking in a living room on one occasion, and somebody was up against the mantel. There was a roaring fire in the fireplace. And somebody said to Dwight L. Moody, "Is it possible to be a Christian and not go to church?" And Moody didn't say a word. He just took a poker and he reached into the blazing fire and he took one little coal and pulled it out to the front of the fireplace. And then he just watched it as that coal that was red hot when he put it out there, he brought it out there and he just let it lie there until the fire went out of it, and he waited until it was just a cold gray ash in the mantle and he didn't have to say anything. Now, when you are regenerated, when you are born again, you are literally baptized into an organism, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And brother, you belong to that organism and you can't exist outside it. Any more than my hand can exist disconnected from my body. And so you have the picture in the end of the second chapter of Acts, that beautiful picture which we ought to read again and again and again and again and again. Acts chapter 2, beginning at about the 42nd verse, or maybe the 41st, when those 3,000 Jews were saved. And then you have this picture of the remarkable spontaneity and dynamic and freedom and love and joy and happiness of that New Testament church. Wonderful. And then you have John saying in his first epistle, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us." Now, private devotions are important. But if I have to choose between private devotions and the fellowship, I'm going to take the fellowship. You can isolate a Christian and let him read his Bible 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 hours a day and isolate him from the fellowship. He's not going to grow. He needs the fellowship, and we'll see that in a little bit, this passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the reason I say this, navigators, is this, that when you go out from here, it's all well and good for you to be real zealous about getting somebody into the Word. But don't you neglect to get him into fellowship with yourself. There's a sense in which the most remarkable promise in the Word of God is that one in Matthew 18:20, where Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst." The sheer availability of the Son of God. You know, we have in Washington, D.C. every year the Presidential Prayer Breakfast. It's roughly in early March. Since 1956, I've been more or less responsible for this Presidential Prayer Breakfast. And there's one thing I can be very sure of, Lauren, and that is that just about the middle of December, from the middle of December until the 1st of February, depending on the date for the breakfast, I'm going to start getting letters from all over the United States and telephone calls as the days draw near from all over the United States saying, "How can I get at that breakfast?" Now, why do people want to come to this breakfast? Because the president's going to be there. They may sit at a table that's a long ways away, but they've been at breakfast with the president of the United States. Now, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. That's what you call esprit de corps. And you need it. We need it. We lack it in the church. You've got it in Navigators. And I just want to say parenthetically here Don't you let anything touch that esprit de corps. Don't you listen to the criticism of one of the navigators at the top by somebody from the outside. Because thank God for this esprit de corps, which is one of the most valuable assets you have. You can't buy it for $1 billion. They want to be at breakfast with the President of the United States. When I was at the first world conference I ever attended of international Christian leadership in The Hague in Holland, one evening we had a tea for the Queen. And this was a small tea, the guest list wasn't very large. And the Queen sat in a great overstuffed chair in this room, and one by one we were brought to the Queen, and we'd sit down, we'd be introduced to her. And then she'd visit with us for 2 or 3 minutes, and then we'd be dismissed by the Queen, and we'd stand up and walk away, and somebody else would be introduced. And that way, during this tea, the Queen was able to spend a little time with each person individually. Well, I had had my opportunity and had visited with her for a few minutes, and I'd never been with a Queen before. And I got up from my chair and just made a sort of a little circle not too far away, and I got over here. And I was talking. The Queen was over here in her chair visiting with somebody else, and here was a little group of folk here, and I was visiting with these folks. And as I was preoccupied with this visit, I began turning like this and like this, you know. And I got about here, and finally I got a tap on the shoulder. Don't turn your back to the Queen. Well, I was terribly embarrassed. I turned around quickly. When I was in Tokyo one day, I had to go clear across the city for some purpose in a taxi. And as we went down one of the streets, all of a sudden I noticed that the traffic was stopping in all directions, and I could hear sirens, and here came a fleet of motorcycle officers. Behind them, one of these open limousines, two-seat limousines filled with soldiers, with the police, with their arms. And then there came two or three great big limousines, and then there was a Pierce Arrow. A Rolls Royce. I'm really dating myself. A Rolls Royce. And then behind the Rolls Royce, another car filled with these police with their arms. And then another limousine, and more motorcycle. The Emperor of Japan was going to the airport. Well, this is as it should be. This is as it should be. Men in leadership have a right to this respect. This is important. But here's the remarkable thing, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has said, anytime you fellows get together in my name, I'll be there. That's what he said. What he said. Just think of it. To me, this is one of the most stupendous promises in the Word. And I'm sure that Jesus intended it to be taken much more seriously than we take it. You see, it's two or more, not a private affair. All right, now I want to come to this passage, and I'm really not going to go much longer. Please don't be disturbed. Now, will you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And for our purposes tonight, we want to look at verses beginning at verse 14 through verse 26. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you see here diversity. Members. You see here unity, one body. Christ is the head. Many members, diversity, one body, one head, unity. But there are two other things I want you to see. One is indispensability, and one is interdependence. Unity, diversity, indispensability, interdependence. Now, a body can compensate. You have seen blind people who manage. They've made it. Deaf people who manage. Someone who's lost a limb who manages. The body is able to compensate when one member is missing or no longer useful. But it's never the same. It's never the same. There's a sense, you see, in which every member of the body is important. Notice God has taken care of arranging the members, the organs in the body, as he chose. God is sovereign in this matter. Now then, look at verse 15. Now here's one attitude that you find in the body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. A sense of inferiority. Well, I can't do what Mr. X can do. I can't do what Rod Sargent can do. Therefore, I'm not important to the body. Well, Jesus said, this is not, or Paul says, this is not a Christian attitude. If everybody were Rod Sargent, where would Leroy Imes be? You don't have a right to say, because I don't have that job, I'm not important. Or because I don't have his talent, I'm not important. Or because I don't do this, I'm not important. You don't have a right to say that. As a matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear here, toward the end of this thing, that those parts which seem less honorable, we invest with a greater honor. And those parts which seem to be weaker are indispensable. One of the great surprises we're going to have in heaven is to discover people nobody ever knew about. They weren't written up in any newspapers. They weren't even known by their neighbors. But we're going to discover that their ministries were just absolutely remarkable while they were on earth. Jesus knows all about it. You know, let me ask you something. Are you willing to be unused by the Lord? You know, there's a kind of lust for service that isn't of Christ at all. Are you willing to be laid aside? Think about this. The record tells us that Moses was 40 years old. He'd lived from his childhood in Pharaoh's household in Egypt. With all that involved. Now, to get Moses ready for his ministry, God put him on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Not 40 months, not 40 weeks, not 40 days, not 40 hours. 40 years. He was out of circulation longer than most of you are old. Are you willing to be unused? I suppose one of the biggest problems in the average church is the useful Christian, the one that wants to be useful. No, God doesn't want you to be useful. He wants you to be usable. He knows what he's doing. Now notice the other side of the picture in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We see one extreme, the inferior attitude. I'm not so-and-so, therefore I'm not part of the body. Now we have it the other way, well, we don't need him. This is equally wrong. Someone has said that there are three stages in growth. Infancy, adolescence, and adulthood. The infant is characterized by complete helplessness. He is completely dependent. The adolescent is characterized by complete independence. And the adult, the mature person, is characterized by interdependence. Now, some Christians are born of God, but they remain spiritual infants. They're always helpless, always dependent on somebody else. This is a tragedy. Others are born of God, and they pass infancy, but they stop at adolescence. And they remain independent of everybody. This is even a greater problem than the infant, the spiritual adolescent. Who's independent? I imagine that most of the problems in the Church of Jesus Christ can be traced to this root, spiritual adolescence. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We see one extreme, the inferior attitude. I'm not so-and-so, therefore I'm not part of the body. Now we have it the other way, well, we don't need him. This is equally wrong. Someone has said that there are three stages in growth. Infancy, adolescence, and adulthood. The infant is characterized by complete helplessness. He is completely dependent. The adolescent is characterized by complete independence. And the adult, the mature person, is characterized by interdependence.
Now, some Christians are born of God, but they remain spiritual infants. They're always helpless, always dependent on somebody else. This is a tragedy. Others are born of God, and they pass infancy, but they stop at adolescence, and they remain independent of everybody. This is even a greater problem than the infant, the spiritual adolescent. Who's independent? I imagine that most of the problems in the Church of Jesus Christ can be traced to this root, spiritual adolescence. But the adult, the man, recognizes his dependence upon others and their dependence upon him. The interdependence of the body. Now, so delicate is this balance in the body, says Paul, that if one member suffer, all members suffer. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice. Now, you can make a quick check on your own spirituality, my dear friend, right now, by how you feel when somebody else gets some credit that you don't get, or some honor that you don't get. Do you rejoice in the honor that another brother receives, or does this sadden you a little bit? In other words, do you rejoice when others suffer and suffer when others rejoice? Or do you suffer when others suffer and rejoice when they rejoice? That's the body. Now, God, in His economy, has raised up navigators. And whether it's all been conscious, whether you've known what you were doing as you did it, or whether it's just been the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your midst, just producing in the navigators what was a real microcosm of apostolic New Testament Christianity, is immaterial. The point is, you are that. You know what I thought when I came through the gate down there the other day? I thought, well, as I go through this gate, I am entering the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Really? It's His kingdom. He reigns here. He reigns here in principle and He reigns here in fact. Now, I'm quite sure, because I know a little bit about human nature, that there are some hearts, probably right in this room tonight, in which He does not reign. And so you've been a little bit like a square peg in a round hole at the Glen. And you may blame Sandy, or you may blame Sergeant, or you may blame Addie, or you may blame Leroy, or you may blame Gene, or you may blame somebody else. The problem is you. Christ is not reigning in your heart. Because this is the kingdom. This is really the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A little bit of the kingdom. A microcosm of the family of God, the community of the faithful. And when the Lord, in His program, flings you out from here, you can take a little bit of that kingdom with you and start it right where you go, in Seattle, Washington, wherever else you go. Let us pray. Father, thank Thee for the luxury of this time with these wonderful men and women. I know they're not perfect. They're human, imperfect, desperately in need of the grace of God every moment of the hour of every day. But I thank Thee, Lord, for what Thou dost do in this community of the faithful, in this bit of the kingdom, in this microcosm of heaven. Now, Lord, there's somebody here tonight who is either jealous or angry or resentful or insubordinate. I pray that you'll help that one to see that the glen belongs to Christ. He is the head. He is the Lord. And there's nothing that Lorne and Rod and Leroy and Addie and Chuck and all the rest seek more than the Lordship of Christ in every microscopic detail. Help us to see, Lord, that no man can give orders who can't take them. That no man will ever be a leader who hasn't first been a good follower. Help us to see our interdependence, that each of us is dependent upon all of the others, and all of the others is dependent upon each. And Lord, if another member of this body can suffer and we don't all suffer with it, help us to find out what's wrong with us inside. What's wrong with our relationship to the head that another member can suffer and we don't join in that suffering. Or if another member is honored and we don't rejoice, help us to examine our own lives to find out what's between the head and us that we don't rejoice in another's honor. Lord Jesus, protect and preserve what Thou hast raised up here to Thy glory and to the edification of the church all round the world. For Thy sake and in Thy name we ask it. Amen.